Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
A week from Wednesday is the 16th. And a week from Wednesday, we won't be meeting here. So don't come here a week from Wednesday, the night of the 16th. You've got a night off. Go play. Jeff and I and anyone else who would like to go are heading to Chattanooga that afternoon. I'm going to go hear my friend David Morris preach down in Chattanooga, since his is an itinerant ministry. Whenever he gets close enough that he's within driving distance, we'll go see him, and DJ Ward will be there as well. So we're going to drive down and spend the evening with them and come back that night. So anyone who'd like to come along, we're just all going to pile in my car and go. So don't be here. This is this week's Newsweek. We picked it up because my daughter, for her speech class, is working on extemporaneous speaking right now. And this week, the cover was on, I'm going to cover that part up, babies with autism, which is why it interested me, since I have an autistic son. But then the title in the upper right corner really caught my eye, because it's this week's, and it says, The Pope's Holy Suffering, which I thought was a very interesting title for a purportedly secular magazine to put up there. The article itself has the big two-page picture, Precious Suffering. I am very empathetic to anybody who's suffering. I'm empathetic to the man. I'm not arguing, before you start writing your email to me, I'm not arguing that this man ought to suffer or anything. My point is, and I'm going to tell it to you right up front, the suffering of this man has absolutely no spiritual, intrinsic value beyond the suffering of any other human being on planet Earth. You understand that? He's a man and he's dying. And that's what happens to every man. And the suffering he's going through on his way to death has no inherent value beyond whatever he learns from it. And if he learns from the suffering and can pass that learning on, all well and good. But he is not suffering in any way that is beneficial to the church world. Know what I mean? To the frustration of some reformers in the church who would like to see the 84-year-old pontiff resign, I'm picking up right in the middle of the article, John Paul's personal Calvary has become his most powerful message. Okay, now they're beginning the language. Again, this is a secular magazine. It's Newsweek. They're beginning the language of tying John Paul's suffering to Christ's suffering. They're equating the two in this article. That Christ's suffering was not sufficient. Now the Pope is suffering in some way that is beneficial to the church body. John Paul's personal Calvary has become his most powerful message. Every tremor in his hands takes on meaning. Although the Vatican has never officially confirmed the details of John Paul's principal afflictions, senior clerics admit privately that he has Parkinson's disease. The spectacle of his condition crystallizes his ferocious attachment to life, the most central, coherent, and consistent teaching of his papacy, whether that life is threatened in the womb by abortion or in old age by euthanasia. So now they're trying to attach extra significance to the fact that the man simply hasn't died yet. He has Parkinson's, he's getting older, he's getting infirm, but he simply hasn't died. So they're making the fact that he hasn't died heroic. And they're saying that he has this fierce, listen to the language, the spectacle of his condition crystallizes his ferocious attachment to life. Why is the Pope ferociously clinging to life? What happened to the Pauline concept of, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, I don't know what to do. It's far better to depart and be with Christ, but it's better for you if I remain here. He would say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The Pauline attitude is we live through this life and endure the suffering of this life for as long as God deigns for us to suffer through it. But in the end, it's all about get out of this life, graduate to heaven, and stand before your Lord. Right? But he is ferociously clinging to life. I won't speculate on why that is, but I will tell you that's not the Pauline New Testament attitude. The sense of high drama about the Pope's condition intensified when he was rushed to the hospital on February 1st with complications from the flu. He is so frail that he nearly died, and he might well have slipped into a coma. Now this week, a conference is being convened in Rome that's expected to recommend maintaining life support even for people in a, quote, permanent vegetative state without any discernible brain functions. Inevitably, this raises the question of just how long the pontiff himself might be kept alive if he is ever reduced to such a condition. Yet the chances of John Paul stepping down or being removed are slight. So the dilemma they've got in the church now is that on one hand, in order to be consistent with their arguments against abortion and against euthanasia, they are even arguing that a person in a permanent vegetative state with no brain function at all ought to be kept alive for as long as possible. And so then what do they do if the Pope slips into a state like that and has not resigned? What's the power shift there? So there's a political controversy going on inside the church. But now listen to this language. Again, this is a secular magazine. Many Catholics see the Pope's suffering as something like the agony of Jesus himself. And neither John Paul nor those around him discourage such comparisons. They want to be compared that way. They want people to look at the Pope suffering from Parkinson's disease and see in it the suffering of Christ himself, because he is, what you learned this Wednesday night, he is the vicar, the substitute of Christ on planet Earth, that when he speaks ex cathedra, that when he sits on Peter's throne, he speaks the mind of Christ in whatever he says. That is the assumption. And if he speaks for Christ and is the substitute for Christ on earth, then, of course, if he suffers, it is the suffering of Christ all over again. Now, this is very in keeping with Catholic dogma. The Mass itself is based on the notion of the bloodless sacrifice. The Mass itself takes place at an altar. Throughout the Bible, what happens at altars?
Sacrifices.
Things die on altars. That's why New Covenant, New Testament blood-bought churches don't need an altar. We don't have an altar up here. What do we need an altar for? We're not killing anything. The last sacrifice has been made. It's done. He once for all finished the work sacrificing himself. The bloodless sacrifice of the Catholic Mass says that in each Mass, the wine becomes the literal blood, the bread becomes the literal body, and in so doing, he is sacrificed afresh, re-sacrificed continually, over and over again sacrificed. For each sin, there is that new sacrifice of Christ sufficient for your sin. And you have to do some kind of penance for your sin, whether that's enough Hail Marys or Our Fathers. You have to go to enough Masses. And if you can't accomplish it, and you die with some sin on you, you go to purgatory to pay for the balance of your sins, because you yourself have to continue paying some kind of price for your sin, and it is the cooperative effort of Christ's continual sacrifice through the church and your sacrifice of saying your penance and your Hail Marys and going to purgatory. That combination is what ultimately gets you perfect enough that you can then go to heaven on the basis of your own perfection. Standard Catholic dogma. Well, that is why the article goes on and says this. Listen to this. When asked a few years ago if he might consider resigning, John Paul reportedly asked in reply, "Did Christ come down off the cross?" So he is advocating that comparison. He wants people to think that his physical suffering from Parkinson's disease is somehow on par with Christ on the cross. But again, that is typical of Catholic theology. If you go into a Catholic church and you see a crucifix, because it's exactly what it's called, a crucifix, they always have Jesus still on the cross, right? Why is that? It's because they need him to stay on the cross. They can't afford for him to get down off that cross, because Pauline theology says that he died for our offenses, but that he was raised for our justification. Now, if the resurrection of Christ satisfied God to the extent that the sin debt was paid, and he rose and went and sat at the Father's right hand, and we are justified by that work, then there is no further necessity of some intervention on the part of the church to re-sacrifice Christ again and again and again on behalf of our sin. Our sin has once and for all been paid. He rose for our justification. He rose and sat at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, there is no necessity of an earthly intercessor to do anything for us. There is no necessity to sacrifice Jesus over and over and over. That is to say that the sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago didn't actually save anybody. It simply opened up the opportunity for people to cooperatively save themselves through the means of the sacrifice that the church would do every time they held Mass. But the Bible says that his once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient to save his people eternally. There is no more purpose to the Mass. There is no more purpose to our suffering, or the Pope's suffering, or any individual suffering. The suffering of Christ was sufficient for the eternal salvation of everybody for whom he died. Do you get that? But Catholic dogma, in order to perpetuate the monolithic church, they have to continue to keep Jesus on that cross. And they have to continue saying, he's still up there suffering. He's still up there every time we say, Hocus Corpus Meus, every time the bread becomes his body and the wine becomes his blood, he stays up there sacrificing, sacrificing, sacrificing. Did Christ come down off the cross? The Pope asked. His close aides say that debate about his ability to administer the church, as if he were a CEO of a secular corporation, essentially misses the point. This Pope is not doing a job. He is carrying out a divine mission, and his pain is at its core. This exaltation of suffering may be difficult for many non-Catholics to understand. Protestant crosses typically do not depict Jesus at all, much less the death throes shown by Catholic crucifixes. So they even, in the secular article, point out that Protestant crosses don't show Jesus at all. That's a rather prejudicial statement, wouldn't you say? It's not that they don't show Christ at all. It's that they show that Christ isn't on the cross. It shows that he is raised. That is the essence, the beginning, the fundamental of the Christian message. The gospel message that went out to the world is, he is risen. And you can't start with he is risen if he's still hung up on the cross. He was only on that cross for a matter of hours out of the eons of eternity, a blink of an eye in heavenly terms. He did not embrace the cross. He suffered the cross. And then his body was taken off the cross and put in a tomb, and he raised, and that is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. He is raised, giving evidence to the fact that God himself accepted that sacrifice fully, completely, wholly, totally, which is why the book of Hebrews would say that he, this man, by his one sacrifice, by that one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified. You get that? He only had to do it once. And then he went to the right hand of God and sat down. Now, if you want to wear an image of Christ around your neck, it should not be him on the cross. He's not suffering anymore. He suffered once, the Bible says. He suffered once and then died and was raised. If you want to wear an image of Christ somewhere around your neck, make it him sitting on the right hand of God. That's a much more proper signification of who Christ is and what he's doing right now. But the Pope's suffering, which perfectly parallels Catholic theology, allows people to think that this man suffering is equatable with Christ on the cross. But I guarantee you this, when John Paul dies, two things are true. One, nobody will be saved by his death. Nobody's sins get redeemed by that death. That's not happening. When he dies, nobody gets redeemed as a result. Nobody. And secondly, he's not getting up again. And since he's not getting up again, he doesn't have any intrinsic value that would make me need to worship him. I will worship the one who was only on the cross for a matter of hours and who was taken off that cross, went into a grave, got up again. He is risen. He arose all the way to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is my justification. He is my redeemer. He is my advocate with the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him. And he fully redeemed and perfected forever people who come to God through him. So I see no necessity for the Mass. I see no necessity for the Pope. And I'm sorry the man is old and dying, but you know what? I'm old and one day I'm going to die. And it will have the exact same amount of actual value as the Pope's death. You get that? I'm going to say something really controversial here. What's new? Thanks. The death of John Paul, when that occurs, on the day he dies, there will also be heroin addicts on the street of Washington, D.C. that are going to die that same day. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are going to be children who starve to death somewhere in Biafra that same day. There are going to be people who die in car bombs that same day. There are going to be people who die in Japan as a result of earthquakes or starvation or just old age that same day. And every single one of those deaths will have the exact same value, which is just another human being dying. Only one death in all of history actually accomplished something on behalf of others. And that's why death couldn't hold him, because he didn't die for his sin. He died for other people's sin. And once he had died for that sin, once he had put it away, and once he took the law that would condemn them, nailed it to his cross, took that out of the way, he burst back up out of the grave because he could not be held by it. That's who I worship. So I'm sorry for John Paul, but I'm really sad to see Newsweek using that kind of language. Newsweek, which would castigate any evangelical. They're the same ones that did the big article on the historical Jesus and tried to undermine the gospel and pumped up the Jesus seminar and everything else. Sure, absolutely. Because if you're an evangelical Christian, then you're a right-wing, radical, nut, George Bushite thing. But if you're cynical about Christianity, fine. Or if you're Catholic, fine. Or if you're a Muslim, good. You can be Baha'i, and Newsweek will get right there behind you. But do not say that Jesus Christ is the all and in all, because then you're just a radical nut. So, I'm a radical nut, and I'm okay with that. Luke 17. Luke 17. We're going to learn that word this morning. In English letters, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. What English word can you see out of that? Scandal, scandalous, all of those English words are a direct descent from this word skandalon. And you know, I said Luke 17, but we'll have to flip around a little bit to kind of look at the context. Because Luke, writing to Gentiles, just sort of leaps into this as a statement from Jesus without giving you the context in which it's posed. And the context, I think, is very important. Again, some of the basic, genuinely Christian concepts that keep coming out of the Bible. And I'm going to say things today that you've heard me say umpteen million times before, but it's because the Bible keeps saying them. And anytime the Bible keeps saying something, pay attention. It's important. You got to pay attention. One more time, Jesus is going to have to deal with, and this ties in very nicely with the article we just read, but Jesus is going to have to deal with one more time his disciples, his followers, arguing about who gets the preeminence? Who's the important one out of all of us? And that's the context in which he's going to make this statement. Let's read the statement, and then we're going to flip over to Matthew 18 and look at the context. Then said he unto his disciples, and it looks like from Luke's context that he just kind of leapt in and said this. It is impossible, but that, now the King James says offenses. It is this Greek word, this skandalon that's up here. Skandalon is a picture word. The best way to explain it is, anybody here use bear traps? You ever used a bear trap? Know what a bear trap? Know what a bear trap looks like? Okay, mouse trap. We'll do mouse trap instead, because they both work the same way. It's a spring-loaded device that has a little pin or a little area where you place the bait. And the trap will sit there all day open until somebody touches that pin. And then you're trapped, right? Okay, that pin inside a trap, that's skandalon. That's the picture of that word. Depending on your translation, it'll say like the thing that is an inducement to sin. But it is that thing that when you reach for it and finally touch it, boom, you're trapped. And it has at its root the sense of destruction. The purpose of it is an inducement to sin for the purpose of destroying you. Get that picture? Did I do that well, Jeff? Did I explain that? Okay, he's going with me on this. Apparently I can say anything. Jeff, yeah?
Yes, exactly what you said.
Yeah, exactly what I said. Skandalon, it's like a bubblegum machine. Right, Jeff? That's exactly right, Jim. So
they were the apple or the fruit, excuse me, in the garden be considered skandalon?
No, because God did not put it there as an inducement to sin.
Gotcha.
He put it there as a law, don't touch it. An inducement to sin is, well, I just made a reference to heroin, so I'll go down that line for a second. The guy who shows up in the schoolyard around the kids with the drugs trying to entice them, okay, he and the drugs, that's skandalon. They're inducing the children to do something that will ruin them.
Satan to Jesus.
Pardon me?
Satan
to Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness. Exactly right. He came and induced Jesus to sin, took him up on the high pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down, for it is written, even use the Bible to induce him, it is written that angels will bear you up so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. So throw yourself off. Now Jesus responded to him, you will not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you're inducing me to do something that tempts God, which is a sin. He was skandalon then in that situation, inducing Jesus to sin for the purpose of trying to destroy Jesus, right? Because he said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If he had done that, that would have destroyed Jesus' whole ministry and the purpose for which Christ came. So the devil will actively try to get you to do things that are destructive, that are going to destroy you, that are going to destroy you spiritually, right? And in your lifetime, according to Jesus here, it is impossible but that skandalon will come. You are in your life going to confront things that are the pin in the trap. You know, you reach for it, snap! Oh, well, now you're trapped. Now you're in it. Now it's got you. You're caught by it. And that's what that word means. So it's much more than just, if you're reading it in the King James, well, it's impossible that offenses may come. You just kind of go, well, I don't even know what that means. Offenses may come. In Matthew, he's going to say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, I like my right hand, but it's certainly been involved in some things that have been offensive to me. Uh-oh. But what he's saying is anything that becomes, even if it's your right hand or your eye, anything that becomes an inducement to sin that will destroy you, cut it off. Cut it out of your life. Get rid of it. It is impossible in your life, but that these sort of skandalon will come. You're going to see them. If you're on planet Earth, and if you have any dealings at all with other human beings, these inducements are going to come. Now, he said it is impossible, but that it's coming. But then look what he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. Now, that's that image again that I said of like the guy in the schoolyard enticing children to do drugs. He said, yes, the offense, the skandalon, the enticement, the inducement, you're gonna have to deal with that. If you're dealing with human life, you're going to bump into those kind of situations. And all of us have. You've all had a friend. You've all had somebody who has said, you know what we ought to do? That's skandalon. And you, at some point, said, I don't think so. Or you said, yeah, sounds fun. I'll beat you there. He said, offenses are coming, but woe to the one through whom it comes. Now, that statement doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you put it in its larger context, especially in verse 2 where it says, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Which in Luke makes me say, what little ones? There's a new subject there, little ones. I don't know any little ones there. So turn to Matthew 18 and we'll take a look at the context. Matthew 18, let's start at verse 1. This will give you some sense of the context. Remember I told you that this conversation occurred as a result of the apostles asking Jesus who was going to be the chief among them. This idea that among the saints there ought to be some chief saint, some saint better than all the other saints. And Jesus is going to put that idea aside and say, nobody's better than anybody. You all serve each other. And none of you gets to be pope, is essentially what he says, without using those words. Despite the Catholic notion that Peter became pope, that you just don't find in the Bible anywhere. Verse 1 of chapter 18, at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, and they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the inference in that is that they were asking him, among us, take a look at us. I mean, we're doing pretty good, right? Now, you know that they had to all point at Peter and go, okay, now he messes up a lot. And Thomas over here, doubter, not real sure about Thomas. And we know that one of us are going to betray you, so he's out. But who's the greatest among us is the inference of that statement. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him right in the midst of them. Now, there's a built-in problem with that scenario that we don't feel anymore. In our society, there's sort of this equality between adults and children that you didn't see 2,000 years ago in Middle Eastern society. When the men were met together, the children were not part of the conversation. The children were with the women, and there was a very definite pecking order. Men, then women, then children. And that notion of women are seen but not heard was very much in place during that time. Children were over there. Pardon me? Amen? Were you amening the children not being heard?
The women. You said women.
Did I say women were to be seen but not heard? Did I say that?
Yeah, that's what you said. But
that was so Freudian. Wow. I meant to say children are seen but not heard. I said women?
Yeah.
Wow. That was the Holy Spirit speaking through me. That's all that was? Yes, that concept of children being seen but not heard was very much in evidence at that time, which was why it was so astounding that Jesus at age 12 would be sitting with the Pharisees and the lawyers and astounding them with his teaching and his knowledge at 12. It was unknown for a child to have any participation in conversations among adults, especially adult men. So Jesus called a little child unto him and set the child in the midst of them, giving the child sort of an equality among all the men, which must have made them kind of harumph a bit. And verse 3, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So their idea had to do with greatness, had to do with success, had to do with accomplishment. Which of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How much do you have to do? What sort of accomplishment do you have to be considered great in heaven? And he brings a child in who's accomplished nothing, who they would have said, oh, just a child. And he said, unless you become converted and become like this child, you're not even going to the kingdom of heaven.
Which is really difficult to grasp. Because
very difficult.
Trying to make, because especially in our culture, like you're saying, I mean, kids, they're almost elevated above everybody else.
Oh, yeah, innocent. Oh,
stuff for the children. And love the children, and proper love, but I mean, right. It tends to be overdone.
It's just a child.
To exalt the children. Right. And it's so completely opposite there. They're almost like a no-class situation. It's actually no-class. They need to be bringing them to equality like that.
Absolutely.
We just can't
and not just bringing them to equality. He didn't just bring the child to equality.
You become like
He set the children above and said, you have to become like the child. Now, what was he saying when he said that? He's going to help us define it when he says in verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So here's the contrast. They were puffing themselves up, greatness. We want greatness. Who's going to be great in heaven? Who's the great one? And he turns around and says, unless you are converted to humility, you won't even see heaven. And the reason the child could be so humble, of course, is everything we just described. The child knows he has no rights. The child knows that he can't go and talk with men. The children know that for Jesus to even go and get him and bring him over, you know that child had to just be shuddering in fear. That child was going to be the last person in the group to jump up and say, I'm great, in that kind of setting. That child was going to do whatever he was told because he was, after all, a child. And Jesus likened their sense of grandiosity, I'm going to be something, I'm going to be great. He said, you're not even converted yet. You don't even get it yet. You don't even know what Christianity is about yet. Unless you're converted to humility, you won't even make it to the kingdom of God. And whoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, see that word offend there? Whoever shall offend, it's the verb form of this word. It's actually ta skandala. You see the similarity. It's the verb form of this same word. Whoever will induce one of these little children to fall, one of these little children who has faith in me, whoever will bring an inducement to that child to fall away, to be ruined. Well, then it would be better for him to have a millstone hanged around his neck and for him to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You get the feeling of that now? Luke kind of leaves out the context, so you don't really feel that. Now, this was fairly typical of these apostles. Prior to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and the advent of the Holy Spirit, which actually did convert them and actually did bring them to a place of humility to the degree that each of them died horrible, painful martyr deaths, rather than recant the proclamation that Christ is risen, they all were eventually converted to humility. But there's over in Matthew 20, just turn over to Matthew 20, two chapters, you get another one of these examples of this infighting among the apostles over who was going to be the most important. And if there's any chronology to Matthew, this discussion in Matthew 20 occurs after he's already given them the example of the child. So it's really deep-rooted in these people to want to be the high one, the important one. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. He laid it right out, didn't he? He said, now look, this is what's going to happen, and then I'll be up again in 3 days. Isn't it remarkable that they weren't standing at the gravesite 3 days after his death? Shouldn't they have all been standing there going, here he comes? Any time now, hang on, that's 72 hours right there. They should have been standing there. Why weren't they standing there when he came out? Have you ever thought about that? See, I think about these kind of things. After clear statements like that, why weren't they standing there when he came out and said, hey, welcome back, we knew you'd be here.
They were convinced he was dead.
They were convinced he was dead, but why weren't they convinced he was going to rise? He said, I'll rise in 3 days. Why weren't they waiting for him to rise 3 days later? Why did the women have to go tell them while they were hiding in a room and go and say, we've seen the Lord, he's risen? Why weren't they standing there when the women were? And the women themselves were coming because it had been 3 days dead and they were coming to anoint the body. They weren't expecting him to be alive either. Why wasn't anybody expecting him to be alive when he made statements like this? When he said, there'll be no sign but the sign of Jonah. 3 days, three nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth. Right here he says, I'll raise again, I'm going to rise again, resurrect, I'm going to come back. Why weren't any of them watching for it?
The Holy Spirit didn't.
Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, they still had no faith.
Right.
They still had no genuine faith No converted, genuine Christian, godlike faith. They were still operating in their flesh. Run, hide. They killed him. They're looking for his followers. They're going to kill us. Ah! Which is why Jesus said to him, you must be converted. They were not yet converted. With Peter, he said, now when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So when were they all converted? At Pentecost, right? So you still see them operating in very human, fleshly terms in the gospel up until Pentecost. And this is another one of those examples. He's just told them that he's going to rise again, verse 20. So what's the response? Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Who are Zebedee's children? James and John. Yeah, the two sons of Zebedee, who were fishing with Zebedee when Jesus came up and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So the mother of Zebedee's children, who would be Zebedee's wife then, came worshiping and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what wilt thou? In other words, what is it you want me to do for you? And she said unto him, grant that these, my two sons, which means the boys were with her. So the boy sent mom to Jesus to go see if mom could talk Jesus into granting their request. Grant that my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. A minor little request. Because the two most important people in the kingdom, according to her, ought to be my two boys. We know Jesus, you know, he's going to get the head of the kingdom. But who should the next two important ones be? Well, certainly nobody's better than my boys. John and James ought to be there. She goes to Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, grant that my two boys get to sit on your right hand and left. And you know, if he had said yes, then she would have argued about who got the right and who got the left. But Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What does that refer to?
The wrath of God being poured out.
Yeah, it refers to everything he said back here. I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to be crucified, and the third day I'll rise again. That's what he's referring to. He said, now are you able to go through all that? Because I'm earning my seat in the kingdom by doing all that. I'm doing all that. And will have the primary seat because I'm doing all that. Now, are you able to do all that? But now look, they say unto him, we are able. So he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In other words, you're all going to die martyrs' deaths. And they all did. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, this is very, very important because Jesus just said, I'm going to die, be scourged, be mocked, going to resurrect, and I'm going to have the primary seat in the kingdom. You guys are all going to die painful martyrs' deaths, sort of like the Pope's holy suffering idea over here in Newsweek. But the fact that you die your death, even one that God ordains to be a difficult, bloody, painful martyr's death, still doesn't get you a primary seat in the kingdom. You got that? So the Pope's wrong. His death is the same as what they're asking here. Look, they said, can we have the primary seats in the kingdom? The Pope thinks he has the primary seat in the church on earth, and he thinks that his suffering has some primacy as well. But when Jesus' own apostles, the 12, asked him, can we have the primary seat? And he said, can you suffer like I'm going to suffer? And they went, yeah. He said, fine then. You're going to suffer like I'm suffering. So they suffered on earth. And what did it accomplish?
Nothing.
Nothing compared to what he accomplished. Because when he died, he was a sinless man dying as a substitute for his people. When they died, they just died martyrs' deaths as a testimony to Christ. Did it get him any more chief seats? Nope. Did they get any preeminence in heaven on that basis? Nope. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Anybody who's like this child. Humble. Not talking about how great and grand and grandiose and wonderful you are. It's not mine to give. It's going to be given to whoever my Father prepares it for. And when the 10 heard it, They were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Oh, of course. The other 10 go, what were you thinking? How dare you? Get your mother to go. Don't you? What if he'd said yes? Then there'd be no room at the right and left for us. So, but Jesus called them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. Oh, that's interesting. You mean sort of the way the Pope exercises dominion over his... Oh, I see. Okay. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over the Gentiles. And they that are great exercise authority upon them, upon the princes. The kings exercise their authority over the princes who exercise authority over the Gentiles. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. What's the word minister mean?
Servant.
Servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you serve. And you can't serve for the purpose of thinking that you're accruing greatness. There's the rub. You don't get to go, wow, I am really serving now. I must really be building up some greatness in heaven here. It has to be that genuine sense of, I do this for Christ. He died, he suffered, he rose, he saved me. I don't deserve any of it. In fact, he's going to make that real plain in a moment. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, they came and said, you're going to sit on a throne. So grant that my boys can sit on thrones too. One on your right, one on your left. He says, no, you don't understand what I'm here for. You still don't get it. I, of all people, if I wanted to set myself up as grandiose, I'm the Son of God. He could have set up a kingdom on earth, and will, by the way, and could have said to everybody, come and minister to me, Son of God on the planet, come and minister to me. And he said, I didn't come to be ministered to, I came to minister and to lay down my life as a ransom, as a price for many. So his death was a ransom for many. Their death, no ransom, just a death. You see the contrast? And to be great in the kingdom of heaven requires you to give up that ego that says, I'm something, I'm great, I'm the head of the church, I'm the big one, I'm the important one. And instead, come down and minister. Look, when Jesus says minister, I love the example because it's just such an obvious one, but these same guys, unconverted, including the one who would betray him, all came to his Last Supper. All of them. And when they came in, he took off his robe, the seamless robe that he wore that was woven all the way through with no seam, that the guards would later cast lots over rather than rip it up because it was such a nice robe. And he took off that robe and he took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist the way a servant would, and he washed their stinky, dirty, filthy feet. Son of God, washing Judas's feet. Think about that for a moment. And then said to them, now what I've done to you, do likewise. Do to each other. Serve one another. He said, if I, your master, will be this servile to you, then why shouldn't you serve one another? You get that picture? Now, turn back to Luke real quickly. Now the context makes more sense when we're reading it from Luke. When he says in verse 2 of chapter 17, it were better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now we know who the little ones were, one of the children who have childlike faith and belief in Christ. Take heed to yourself. Now he uses a different word. If your brother trespass against you. Now this is in contrast to scandalon. This is in contrast to somebody who is trying to get you to sin. This is in contrast to somebody who is trying to induce you to do something for your ruin. Now he goes to a different word, this hamartano which has at its root hamartia, which means miss the mark. So it basically is a trespass, an offense. You know, Jeff and I are good friends. And if I were to do something that offended Jeff, I did something by mistake, or I didn't really mean to, or my ego got the best of me, or just or whatever happened, and I do something that upsets Jeff. That's what we're talking about here. A missing the mark, a hamartano. We're not talking about me inducing Jeff to fall into ruin, or Jeff inducing me to fall into ruin. We're now talking about brothers who offend each other just by missing the mark, by sinning, by stumbling, by making mistakes, by doing stupid human things. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, then rebuke him. That doesn't mean yell at him. It means hold him accountable for what he did. Rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now that's very different than if somebody offends one of these little ones who believe in me, it'd be better that he had a stone around his neck and he was cast into the sea. That's very different from if your brother offend you and you repent, you forgive him and you move on. So he's talking about the difference between brethren and their activity with each other and people on the outside who would try to offend you to the point of causing you to fall, to sin, to ruin. See the contrast? Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to you and saying, I repent, then you shall forgive him. So he's making sure that there's unity within the body. Because again, you've got all these guys struggling for position, you've got all these kind of fleshly guys trying to figure out who's going to be the boss. And so he makes sure to say, now, there's a difference between this scandalon, there's a difference between the kind of offense that is there for the purpose of making you fall, and a brother who is a brother, truly a brother in Christ, who falls, who sins, who makes a mistake. If he were to offend you and ask for your forgiveness, you forgive him. And the seven times a day number just means continually. Every day you forgive him. If he offend you, if he sin, you forgive him. That creates unity within the body. And the apostles said to the Lord, this is interesting, increase our faith. In other words, well, we'd like to do that. We'd like to be able to do what you just suggested. Increase our faith. And the Lord said to them, if you had faith, see that? They haven't been converted yet. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They don't truly, genuinely have faith yet. So he says to them, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed he could think of, if you even had a mustard seed size faith, if you even had the tiniest seed of faith, it would show. You might say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you if you had faith. But which of you, now he's going to put them back in their place, but which of you, having a servant out plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go in and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. In other words, he's saying, you know how the servant-master relationship works. Which of you, having a servant, even though he's worked all day outside, even though he's working out in the field, he's taken care of the cattle, he's worked in the field, everything, he comes in, which of you, having a servant like that, is going to say, you've worked so hard, have a seat, let me get you some dinner. Let me get you a little something to drink. You've obviously had a tough day. He says, no, what you will say, because he is your servant, is you will say, now make ready and gird yourself and serve me. And when I've eaten, you can eat, because he is, after all, your servant. So here's the application, verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he does the things that he was commanded to do? I think not. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So among these apostles, struggling to figure out who's going to be the primary one, who's the raised up one, who's the important one, who gets the chief seat, his response is every time consistent. His response is, listen, enough of the infighting about who's important. If you want to be important, serve one another. I have been your example. I have come and served. And do you really think that just because you did what I commanded you to do, that I'm supposed to turn around and serve you, give you a seat, give you what you want, so come in, sit down to dinner. Oh, yes, you can have the chief seat. What else can I do for you? That suddenly I'm going to take care of you and give you everything you want just because you did what I commanded you to do? You are my servants. You were supposed to do that. What I told you to do, you were going to do because I told you to do it because I'm your master and you're the servant. And I don't owe you anything for having done that. You're the servant. I don't even owe you thanks, according to this. He said, which one of you is going to say thank you to the servant for doing that? So I think not. Instead, you're going to say, continue serving me, and when you have finished serving me, you will admit you are an altogether unprofitable servant. You didn't do anything above that which you were required to do. Now, the great news of the gospel of Christ is, all of that being true, he's going to give us far, far more than we deserve. He came and he served. His expectation is that his people, infilled by his Spirit, will also serve. But even your service, even your Christian service, is not scoring points in heaven that are going to get you more stuff. You don't get to go to heaven and have God go, oh, well done there, good one there. Oh, twice you did that, that's great. Well, I was going to put you on the back row, but doggone it, you're in loge number 2, seat 34, 18th row, right up there. Moved you up a little bit. It doesn't work like that. Instead, it is everybody who gets to heaven gets there by the finished work of Christ. You didn't do anything. The work you do on planet Earth as a Christian is only the servitude to your master that he required you to do anyway, so you get no credit for that. And when you get to heaven, he gets all the glory and all the honor, because even Paul said, the good works that we walk in are those good works we were foreordained to, so it's still God that gets credit for all that. And then once you understand your place, he makes you joint heir with Christ. And you share in all the riches and treasures of glory that only Christ alone could have accumulated. And he gives you the everything that belongs to Christ as joint heirs with Christ out of his grace and his glory. So that whether we're talking about salvation or participation in the kingdom or the good works that we did or even the rewards we get, they all redound back to him. And we will continue to sing and praise him for his grace and his kindness forever, because there won't be anything ever that we can say we did. We can't say, I shared in the salvation thing, or I shared in accumulating good works, or I shared in earning the stuff that I get in heaven, or that I even shared in creating all the good stuff that's in heaven that I'm going to be a part. There's nothing you did. There's nothing you did. Nothing. Nothing is what you did. Nothing. And even the good you did didn't profit. You only did that you were commanded to do. And then John will pick it up and say, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Herein is all the law and the prophets, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Worship God, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Therein is all the law and the prophets. That's the law of Christianity, that you would love one another, serve one another, and don't think that you're scoring points in heaven by the good things you do. Everything you're going to get in heaven, and believe me, it's great. Everything we read about the magnificence of heaven and everything we get to joint participate in is all there because Christ earned it, and he gives it to us out of his grace and out of his kindness. So do you get stuff? Yeah. Did you earn it? No. So who's going to get the glory? He is. And it's all designed that way. You get saved by him. You're redeemed by him. You're glorified by him, justified by him, perfected by him. You're going to be taken up out of your grave by the very power that raised Christ out of the grave. You will come up out of your grave resurrected by the very same power of God. So what did you do? Nothing. You were dead. And then you're going to get to heaven and we're not even going to talk about all the good stuff you did. But equally, we're not going to talk about all the bad stuff you did. We're just going to talk about what Christ did. And then he's going to give you everything. It is the Father's joy, says Jesus, to give you the kingdom. So God, in glorifying himself, in bringing himself great joy, is going to give you everything you couldn't possibly earn. So quit thinking that you're earning it. There's nobody up there keeping black marks. There's nobody up there keeping white marks. There's just one person. He died. He raised. He did it all. And that's it. Got it? Good. I think I've said it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.